As a follower of Jesus, one of the questions you might well fear from your non-Christian friends might go like this. How is it that the God of the Bible could ever command the Israelites to completely destroy the Canaanites? We didn't read all of the section we're going to be looking at today, but if you turn back to page 179, you get to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read to you verse 2. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Or from a passage we did read, verse 3 of chapter 9. Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them. They'd be great verses to quote by themselves, wouldn't they? Often they are quoted by themselves. How would you answer the critique of your non-Christian friends? How do you understand passages like this? Do you just hope that no one ever asks you? Has God, the God of the Old Testament, had a rethink about his tactics and had a change of heart by the time he becomes the God of the New Testament? We want to look at this passage this morning. And as we do so, I want you to be assured that the God of the Old Testament is in his nature and his character and his purpose has not changed between Old Testament and New Testament. As we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you'll get some idea how to address the critique of your non-Christian friends. I pray that you'll see the importance of doing some hard work and understanding passages of God's word in their context. But I also pray that you won't use context to wipe out passages so that they say nothing. I pray that you'll be confronted with the unavoidable reality of God as we look at this section this morning. How about I pray? Lord, we pray that your word will do your business in our lives this morning. We pray, Lord God, that your word will speak to our hearts and not just our minds. We pray, Lord God, that your word will equip us to be your people in a world that is hostile to you. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that your word will transform us to be people who glorify your holy name. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. When we read passages like this in Deuteronomy and other places of the Bible, there is a danger that we do what I've done, and that is grab the passage and take it out of context. We read one passage outside the rest of the story, and we fail to ask some important questions like, what sort of literature is that passage? What's the context of that passage? What is God doing in his world when he commands these passages to God's people in that time? I guess what I'm saying is that when we come to passages that we might find hard or maybe confronting, we need to do some hard yards. We should be asking, why does God command the destruction of the Canaanites? Why does he command the destruction of the Canaanites at this time? And the language that God uses, what does that look like when it gets to the battlefield? In other words, what is God actually commanding on the ground? So let me try and set some of this passage in some of the context. Now, back in Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking to Abraham, and God makes a covenant, a promise with Abraham, and part of that promise is directly relevant to the people that Moses is speaking to on the plains of Moab, the second generation of the Exodus, because part of that promise says that God is going to give them a land, and across the river is the land. And the thing that Moses has been saying, the thing that God has been calling them to, is to go in and take possession of the land that God has promised. So way back in Genesis chapter 15, God's made that promise. But back in chapter 15, verse 16, God says, here's the promise, but you're going to have to wait. And the reason why you're going to wait is that the people in the land at the moment, the Ammonites, their sin has not reached its full measure. You see, we must understand that as we read Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is sending the Israelites into the promised land because the people in the promised land, by that time, their sin has reached its full measure. The Ammonites, that's the Canaanite people. Canaanites is like a term for a whole bunch of people. Their sin is pretty ordinary. What were they like? Well, let's look at the lifestyle of the gods that they worshipped. The lifestyle of the Canaanite gods involved incest and adultery, bestiality, homosexual sex, and child sacrifice, just to name a few. One of their goddesses, Anatha, the goddess of sex and war, she was depicted with a necklace of skulls around her neck. She was not out to make friends. Well, maybe for her jewelry. I won't read to you the descriptions of what Anatha really wanted to do and what she really enjoyed doing. It's pretty graphic. And the point I'm making is that the practices of the deities that they worshipped were practices that they adopted in their lives. It was practiced among the Canaanite people. You see, the apple does not fall far from the tree. And I hope as you just briefly look at that, you get the idea that the Canaanite people were not nice people. These were the detestable practices that God is going to judge. But these detestable practices arose because these people rejected God. You see, the Canaanite people were from Noah. Well, I guess you could say everyone was from Noah. They came from Ham. They knew who God was. They knew who what God had done in his world, and they had rejected it. And they'd repeatedly followed their own wicked practices, and now the sin of the Ammonites had reached its full measure. One of the things that this passage makes very clearly clearly to us is in chapter 9, verse 4, that when God takes his people into Israel, into the promised land, it's not because the Israelites were great people. It was not because they were righteous. They weren't obedient. But it was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. They are on the way in, and God is going to judge those in by driving them out. Do the Canaanites deserve the destruction? I'll get it right eventually. Do the Canaanites deserve the destruction that God's word is pronouncing upon them, that God is pronouncing on them? Do they deserve what we read as total destruction? In answering this question, we need to be careful that we understand what is being commanded by God. In chapter 7, God has commanded the destruction of these people. But we are given pause to think that in chapter 7, that destruction might not well mean total obliteration with nothing left. Let me tell you why I say that. In chapter 7, verse 2, you must destroy them totally, it says, chapter 7, verse 2. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. And then in verse 3, it says, don't marry them. Don't intermarry with them, which must indicate at least one thing to me, that someone's left alive to marry, at its very minimum. And God is not saying don't marry them because they're a race of people that just don't mix with you. You can't have interracial marriage. He's saying, no, don't marry them because they follow the God of the Canaanites. And if you marry into them, you will end up following the God of the Canaanites as well. You see, God is more concerned about the spiritual problem that will arise. Rahab's conversion tells us one thing very clear. Rahab, Jericho, a Canaanite person, and listed amongst the people in the genealogy of Jesus. You see, Rahab was included in the people of God. She was converted. You see, God is raising a very significant spiritual problem that will occur amongst his holy people if they intermarry, because if they do so, they'll adopt the gods of the Canaanites. Now, just as a sort of an aside, but we'll come back to it later, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is very clear on the fact that Christians should, God's people, should marry God's people. Don't be unequally yoked. Why? Because if you marry someone who's not a follower of Yahweh, it will not be long until you end up following the gods that they follow. Guaranteed. But the point I'm raising here, as we raise this, we'll come back to that point then, but the first point I'm raising is that if they could marry, that must mean they haven't totally destroyed. So the language of total destruction seems to me to be something which is very consistent with the way war language is used, like the New Testament command to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. You see, that's a hyperbole, an overstatement to drive home how serious sin is amongst God's people. That's exactly the same context, actually. But the way of war language often in the Old Testament, both in the biblical accounts and the non-biblical accounts, is to speak of total annihilation and total destruction of everything, nothing left alive, and then a few verses later to be talking about the nation that they've gone in and destroyed where nothing was left alive as people who still exist. Well, along similar lines of the reading the context, one of the things we need to see is that God has promised his people a number of times already that they will move into a land with houses that they did not build and crops that they did not plant, and it's not a picture of total destruction like you might see in Mosul at the moment. I know they didn't have guns and tanks, but they burned everything to the ground. You see, what we see is that God has promised numerous times to drive out the nations. It's almost like the people of God come in as God drives the people of the land out. What we see in chapter 7, and if we didn't read it, we didn't read it in detail before, but you might like to read it later on when you go home, is that the total destruction that it focuses on is total destruction of all the things related to religion of the Canaanites. Nothing needs to be left. Nothing to be left. Because God wants his people to be set apart. They are holy. God has called them. They are his treasured possession, verse 6. They are not to give their worship to anyone or anything else. Now, one last thing just to add about context, just so you get an idea of how the Bible then speaks of these passages. Joshua, later on in his book, will talk about the fact that he has faithfully, 100% been obedient to what Moses has commanded. And yet in Joshua, we know that not everyone is put to death. So at its very minimum, we need to understand the type. What is it? We need to ask the question, what actually is it that God is commanding when he commands the destruction of the people in the land? We need to do some hard work, do some hard thinking, not to just take a passage at its surface value, but not to explain it away so it doesn't say anything at all. And so I want to move on to look at why this is still a very confronting passage for God's people then, and then to ask how confronting is it for us now. From chapter 7 through to chapter 11, this section of God's word, well, maybe like all of it, is still a very confronting passage. God begins by reminding them of the incredible grace that he has shown them. Grace is something they don't deserve. It's not something they've earned with God, but God has been kind and generous and gracious to them, despite the fact they don't deserve one bit of it. Chapter 9, verse 6, a verse I love heaps, makes it very clear. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for for you are a stiff-necked people. And just in case they actually critique and think, we're not as bad as what you say, God, he actually goes and gives them a number of examples. From chapter 9, verse 7, through to verse 21, the golden calf incident. From chapter 9, verse 22, through to verse 29, Massah, what you did at Massah. In other words, know that what God is giving you, you do not deserve. Back in chapter 8, God has commanded his people that in the context of what he's done for them, they are to, verse 1, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. Verse 2, remember what God has done. Verse 6, observe. Verse 11, do not forget. And that theme is repeated over and over again throughout these chapters. God has graciously lavished his grace upon you. Don't forget. Remember what he's done. Obey what he says. That's the theme all the way through. To the point that you get to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, where we picked up our second reading from, and God's people are urged to respond in the right way to a loving and affectionate God, a God who's lavished a grace upon them, because God's grace demands a response, and it says, fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and observe all the Lord's commands and decrees. See, as God speaks to his people through Moses, the reality is hitting home. You can do one of two things. You can choose to accept the goodness of God, and you can serve him as his people in the land that he wants to give you. Or you can ignore what he says, and you can go your own way, and he will bring his judgment upon you. Just like he's done for all the other nations. And here's the point. Either way, they must do business with God. Because God is unavoidable. He's the God who rules the heavens and the earth, the nations and all the nations on the earth. He is the only true God. And everyone is accountable to him. You see, that is the terrible message of this, or the unavoidable reality of God. It's the message of this passage, is God in all his goodness calls us to obedience, but should you choose not to take obedience, remember you will face his judgment. Like the Ammonites, their sin has reached its fullness, and God, to whom we all must one day give account, is going to judge them. And his judgment is real and serious. We read passages like this in our Western world, and we can have our sensibilities offended, but they shouldn't be offended by the character of God that we are confused with. They should be offended with the reality of sin and the damaging impact it has on our relationship with God. We fail to understand how serious sin is. And because we fail to understand how serious sin is, we fail to understand how good grace is. And because we fail to understand how good grace is, we take God's commands in his word as sometimes little more than helpful suggestions. Well, we've already seen that this passage speaks to us, but I want to look some more at how it speaks to us today. I guess I've covered some of it, that God is still going to judge sin. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that God has changed his game plan or his character somewhere between Old Testament and New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, regardless of what you do and how you read and the context you want to try and set Deuteronomy 7 in, the seriousness of what Deuteronomy is saying is that sin will be judged. And God will judge everyone's sin. This side of the cross, under the new covenant, God is still going to judge sin. He's unavoidable. He will judge the sin of you and I. That's the confronting reality. But the motivation we should pick up from that is that he will also judge the sin of others. What should we do knowing that God will judge our sin? Prepare. Prepare for the day that you will stand before the judgment seat of God. It's not a day that we necessarily, prepare the date. I'm talking about preparing for the fact that we will. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that God offers us free forgiveness so that we can, in the words of Hebrews, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Jesus died in our place to pay the debt of our sin, to wipe away the guilt of our sin, so that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. So knowing that, do your business with God if you haven't already done it. God is not going to say, you sat in church for 30 years listening to Rick, he bored the heck out of you, you should come into heaven, you're such a patient person. He's not going to say, well, he might say that, but that way we won't get into heaven. That might affect where you sit in heaven. The reality is that we need to take seriously what God has done for us. Have you accepted God's offer of forgiveness for your sin? And if you haven't, do something about it. You see, the second point flows from that. If you have accepted what God has offered, the forgiveness that he offers, the removal of the debt, the wiping away of the good, if you have accepted that, then know this good thing. You can approach God's throne with confidence, but know this reality, you need to tell others of what he's done for them. For the God of the Bible is not the God of Tea Tree Gully or white Anglo-Saxons or Australians or Westerners. He's the God of all the nations. He's the God that everyone one day must give account to, because God one day will judge the sins of people all over the world. God is unavoidable. And God, who offers us grace, calls us to mission. Now, the second implication of this passage flows out a bit out of left field. If it depends on whether you've been reading the newspapers recently. Recent scientific discovery might be a better way to put it, has made another claims to disprove Christianity. There was an article about the discovery of the Canaanite DNA in the Lebanese people. Not quite sure how they do all of that, but I think it's off bones that they found, they reckon, from the Canaanite period and connect it with people who live in Lebanon today. Some of the more than happy journalists were able to proclaim that the Bible is not true because, once again, the Christians did not destroy all the people living there. And what we get is just their sloppy reading of Scripture. Because what we've already seen today is that God never commanded everyone to be completely obliterated. Rahab was a Canaanite who's listed in the people of God. Finding Canaanite DNA in Lebanese people today actually confirms what the scriptures say. God openly expected Israel to disobey what he said too, just in case you think that Rahab's DNA doesn't cover everyone. And as you've seen today, it's doubtful that God actually literally commanded every person to be dead. But rather, he used a hyperbole, which is pretty common for the way that people wrote. And one thing I haven't said, but if you want to see how God's word has been proven by Canaanite DNA in the Lebanese people, is that the Old Testament looks forward to the time that the Canaanite people will be part of the kingdom of God. And we see that when Jesus comes, the mission of God goes to all the nations, including the Canaanite people's descendants. The third implication, I'll just look on very briefly, and I think you've picked it up, take Christian living seriously. You see, over and over and again, these passages, whilst they remind us of God's grace, keep warning us of the need to be obedient. God is unavoidable. God has graciously chosen us to be his people. There is not one thing that you and I do for our salvation but heed God's word. I said I'd come back to the fact that the passage tells us, tells the people on the plains of Moab not to be people who intermarry, and warns them of the danger of intermarrying, having boyfriends and girlfriends that are not Christian, because they know that if you do, you'll adopt the way that they live. For the Canaanite gods. For people in our country today, if you want to go and date a non-Christian, you will end up adopting the way that they live, and that will jeopardize your eternity with God. Actually, in one of the passages we read today, we've been warned of the dangers of wealth, that it might cause us to forget God. We've been told to take the dangers of idolatry seriously, because they can be tempting us to follow other gods. So take those warnings seriously. And finally, this passage reminds us that God's word is not something we can turn into what we want to hear, not what our itching ears want to hear. And generally, you can find a church that teaches you anything you want to hear today. So heed God's word, heed all of it, even those uncomfortable bits. Because if we don't, it will be disastrous when we stand before God's judgment seat. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we think of this passage, and we thank you for its bluntness. We thank you, Lord God, for the reminder of the seriousness of sin. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, for the hope that you've won for us. And Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder of sin and the need to put it aside and to flee it, to obey your word and to honor your name. Lord, I pray that your word will do its work in our lives. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.